Amen. All right. You can turn your Bibles to Matthew 11. We'll be referring back to this passage later in the message. We'll use this to kind of start us off. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. It's page 816, if you need a pew Bible. Follow along with me. I'm not singing. Maybe I could read the scripture to the team. Try that again. Verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in these truths. We rejoice in your invitation to us, Father, because we know in our heart of hearts we need rest. And hopefully for all of us here today, if we profess faith in you, that we know this rest to a certain extent. But at the same time, we know for all of us we're still learning this rest. So, Father, we pray your blessings on us now, that that we will grow in that knowledge, and with that experience your rest in a greater way. We pray for anyone here who has never entered into your rest, Father, who does not know you as Lord and Savior, God, that they would do so this day. So, Lord, bless us. We trust this time in your hands, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1981 film, Chariots of Fire, the drama focused on two British runners, Harold Abrahams and Eric Little. The movie was based on their quest for gold at the 1924 Paris Olympics. The story of the movie contrasts the different motivations of the two runners. Abrahams is seeking after fame, and as a Jew, to prove to the world that he was not inferior. Moments before he is to run in the 100 meters, he confesses that he runs, quote, to justify his existence. To justify his existence. Eric Little, though, is a devout Christian who believes that his athletic abilities are a gift from God. In explaining to his sister why he pursued running, he says that God simply made him fast. And, quote, when I run, I feel his pleasure. Those two perspectives highlight the point where we've come to in our study on the doctrine of work. Harold Abrahams works to justify himself. He works to justify himself, to prove his worth to himself and to others. Eric Little works because he has been justified by God and has nothing to prove. In the previous 2 weeks, we have been unfolding the Christian worldview and teaching on work. A worldview is an all-encompassing view of reality. Everyone has a worldview. And regardless of whether you realize it or not, you have a worldview. You have a way of looking at reality.
the way things are. And everyone's worldview answers three questions. First, how are things supposed to be? Secondly, what is the main problem with things as they are? And thirdly, what is the solution and how can it be realized? And so we are looking at work from the Christian worldview that answers those three questions. And again, I encourage you, if you haven't written those questions down, do so and apply everything in life to those three questions. Try to answer them with those three questions. It can help you in many ways, applying, you know, when Scripture doesn't speak exactly to something, being able to look at its problem through these three questions is very, very helpful. So we started with how work was supposed to be. To do that, we had to go back to the beginning and how God originally set everything up in creation. We saw that work was something good. It was part of paradise and was something we were to find joy in. We were made in the image of God to be His representatives here on earth. As God worked in creating the world, we were to follow Him by creating or developing society and culture. We were to do it in honor of God and in service to our fellow man. That was the plan of work. But then we move to the second worldview question. What went wrong? Well, we sinned and rebelled against God. The Bible teaches that when sin came into the world, death came with it. There was physical death. That's why we die today, is the effects sin has on creation. But more than that, death and breakdown came to us morally and spiritually. Our relationship with God was broken. For the first time, man felt the experience of guilt and shame and restlessness within himself. Death came to man's relationships, like the marriage relationship. You want to know why you have problems in your marriage? We all do, right? No marriage is perfect, okay? Some better than others, but we all struggle to some extent. Reason we have the problems? Sin. Usually both sides, okay? It's like, no, it's him. No, it's actually you and him. So, problems came to the marriage relationship. And death also came to even man's work. God cursed the ground and promised from now on thorns and thistles would grow in place of fruit. It was literal to agricultural vocation, but also it was a metaphor for the difficulty that will be found in all of work. Man would have to work hard for little reward. Much of man's work would be fruitless due to everything from man's own weakness or inabilities or lack of talents to the conflict and resistance of others against his work. Work became in many ways pointless due to the fact that it never lasts. We die and have to leave our efforts in the hands of someone else who may fail us. And work becomes very selfish. People make an idol out of their work. They seek to find fulfillment from it. They seek to use it for their own gain instead of an act of service and love to God and their neighbor. Seeking after gain, the selfishness leads to exploitation, the exploitation of our work, which again makes our work feel oftentimes pointless. And the culture, we talked a little bit about that last week, the culture that we were supposed to be creating, remember, as we are God's image bearers, made in His image, we are to follow His pattern. As He created, we are to create culture and societies. Even in that, we see that instead of worshiping God through this, we turn to the worship of false gods instead. Whether it be a traditional culture that makes an idol out of religion and community, or a modern culture that makes an idol out of self and progress, or the most recent development of culture that we call the postmodern culture, which rejects all ideas of truth and seeks to live for the moment, seeking after possessions to make them feel a certain way while not worrying about the end goal. Because there is no real end goal, because there's no truth. So it's certainly not the way it was supposed to be. This is the answer to the second question. What went wrong? So, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Is this just the hand we've been dealt and we just have to live with it? Yes, there is hope. There is hope. There is a solution to our problem. But it's not like any of the other worldviews out there. Timothy Keller explains that in all the other worldviews, again, everybody's got one, no matter where you're from, what religion, what social status, whatever, everybody's got a worldview, a way of looking at the world, reality. And Keller explains that in all the other worldviews, there is always a protagonist and an antagonist. Now I'll explain what those mean. Protagonist is the hero or the good guy, the one on the side of right. And we usually define ourselves as that, right? The antagonist is the enemy, the one who we need to get rid of in order to fix everything. So, for instance, Republicans think that they made a step in the right direction this past week. They took over the Senate, right? So they feel like, you know, if they can just get rid of those Democrats, you know, that'll fix the problems. The homosexual community thinks the answer is to get rid of the homophobes and bigots, as they define them. In the West, we think if we can just get rid of those Islamic radicals, we'll be okay. We're the good guys, and they're the bad guys. The problem is, the answer and the problem are all in this world. So again, most worldviews see the problem and answer in this world that way. There's the right side, the wrong side. Right must overcome, wrong to fix things. But the Christian worldview, informed by the Bible, teaches that the problem is not any particular group in society or the world. You can't blame one group or another. The Bible teaches that the real problem is everybody. We're all the problem. Because we are all sinners in rebellion against God. The Christian worldview then teaches that solution is not in the world. It came from outside the world. The solution to the problem came from God who sent His Son. He came from heaven to earth to save and to fix our problem. He came to save us first from the wrath of God that was promised to us for our rebellion against God. You know, that is the just fruit of sin, eternal punishment from God. But the gospel teaches that God became man. The Son of God took on flesh in order to earn our righteousness for us. First through His life and then ultimately through His death on the cross as He acted as a substitute. He acted as a substitute for us. He took God's wrath upon Himself and bore our sins. He took the punishment we deserved. And through faith in Christ, we are forgiven. Not by our own efforts, not by our work, not by our own merit that we can hold up to God and say, look what I did. No. We can't fix ourselves. We can't fix anybody else. God had to do this. He had to do it all. And all we can do is receive what He has done for us by faith. And we are forgiven. And as the Bible teaches that Jesus rose from the grave 3 days after His death, the Bible affirms that we too will live eternally with Christ. So for anyone here today who has not trusted in Christ as their Savior, I urge you to come after this service to me or one of our other elders who will be at the three exits here to talk to us further about this. But simply put, you must turn from trusting in yourself and the promises of sin and put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ and Christ alone as the one who can save you. So if you don't get anything else out of this service today, get this. Get this. But I hope you'll get more out of this sermon today, because there's some really important things coming up, again, about the gospel. Now, we can see that the gospel saves us from God's wrath and gives us eternal life. But here's the question. In dealing with our series, how is the gospel the answer to the problem with work? Yes, Jesus saves us from our sins and gives us eternal life. But what about life here and now? How does eternal life have any bearing on our work in this life? You understand what we're driving at here? Yeah, we talked about how we can be saved. We talked about how we can go to heaven through Christ. But how does the gospel that shows us how we can go to heaven, how does the gospel affect life here, particularly in this idea of work, the issue of work and the problems that we've defined with work? That's what we want to talk about today. And honestly, in one sense, I have just one point to this message today. And that is that the gospel gives us rest for our work. That is the answer. The gospel gives us rest for our work. That's what we want to peel back and take a deeper look at now. Now, usually, we would speak of rest from our work, right? So we try to do at least one day a week, maybe, is have that rest from our work. But I want to speak to you about rest for our work. And as I shared earlier about the problem of sin in our work, I talked about the effect of sin when it first happened in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. Upon the first act of disobedience to God, they felt the guilt and shame of their sin for the first time. There was an awareness that they had done wrong and that something was not right within them. That shame appeared visibly, and that they felt the shame of their nakedness for the first time. They had been naked the whole time. But now, all of a sudden, since sin came, now all of a sudden, they want to cover up. Like a baby, you know, when a baby just runs around naked, doesn't care a bit who sees them. But then what happens? They get older. There's that self-awareness. And it's like, whoa, I need clothes, right? Well, Adam and Eve no longer felt that freedom and innocence. There were now feelings of inadequacy and insecurity and restlessness within their soul that is common to all of us as Adam's descendants. And naturally, we are going to try to get help for those feelings. We don't like to feel that way. We gotta get a fix, right? So with Adam and Eve, they sought to cover their shame and feelings of inadequacy by trying to find some covering for their nakedness. They tried futilely to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. And the reality is that Adam and Eve's efforts are actually a picture of what we try to do with our work. The reason work becomes selfish and even idolatry is because we have oftentimes used it to give us our self-worth, to cover those feelings of inadequacy, insecurity, and restlessness. We've done this by trying to distinguish ourselves from others. Some of us focus our efforts on our job performance, working long hours to show our value and our talents or the prestige of our position. Others are more concerned with the money. We may work long hours to make more money, or we may just do just enough to get that paycheck, whatever the boss will let us slide with, so we can then take that money and go really put our efforts into buying stuff, because our lifestyle is where our value is, where we find our self-worth. And it's all to cover up shame. It's all to cover up what we know is inadequate in ourselves, to make us feel special, or at least equal to the Joneses. We don't have to be ahead, but we just don't want to be looked down on by the Joneses. And again, we don't have to be in a 40-hour week a week job to do this. Again, a homeschool mom can try to cover her shame by pouring all her efforts into raising the perfect child. Surely they will that will cover our shame. Or perhaps a father pushing his son on the ball field can take away that shame by seeing the glory of his son's performance. And of course, if we fail at the nice job or making lots of money or raising good kids, we can always try volunteering in the church or for some charity, right? I mean, they'll take anybody as long as you work for free. And we can pump ourselves up with the validation we get in all the things we do. Keller calls this the work underneath the work. The work underneath the work. Underneath the visible work we are doing like a job, we are involved in a whole different work of justifying our existence. Remember Harold Abrahams, the English sprinter? He said his race in the Olympics, he had trained all this time, you know, years for this event, focused his whole life on this, and then he sums it up in saying that in his race in the Olympics, it would be 10 seconds to justify his existence. 10 seconds to justify his existence. But the problem is that it never really does it? Abraham himself fearfully questioned if it would give him what he longed for, if the gold medal would give him what he longed for. The reason it can't fulfill our deepest longings is because this problem goes to the very core of our existence and our meaning and purpose. We weren't ultimately created for a particular job or for raising kids or for running races. We were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now we are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever through our jobs and our families and other things as we do these things. But the very core of our existence is about the glorifying and the worshiping of God, not the job. In a sense, the job is the means by which we can worship God, serve Him. It's about a relationship with the living God. That's what we were created for. And the reason we are restless in our souls, the reason we feel like something isn't right within us is because it's not right. We can't feel right. We can't feel that contentment we long for if we aren't living out the purpose we were made for. We can't fix this on our own. Since Adam, human nature has been corrupted by sin to the extent that everything we think or feel or do is tainted by it. It's like you take a glass of water, a nice, pure, filtered glass of water, and if you pour in something like Kool-Aid powder, red Kool-Aid powder into it, you change it forever, right? Once you do that, you can't separate it. We still do things that seem the same, just like that Kool-Aid can still hydrate us to some extent. Sinners can still do good things, but it's no longer pure and right. We serve God in our work, but we are always prone to twist it and have ulterior motives because we are always trying to feed the beast of discontentment within us. And that is why work becomes selfish. That is why we make idols out of it. John Calvin said, "The human heart is an idol factory." That's the state of our heart, folks. And that's why work is in the state it is in. But the good news is that the gospel is the remedy to this. The gospel is the remedy to this. The gospel is not just a ticket to heaven. It most certainly is a ticket to heaven, but it's not just a ticket to heaven. The gospel not only rescues, the gospel redeems and restores. The gospel is the answer to the problem that messed things up from the beginning. In the beginning, we were made in the image of God and we were made good. Everything that was made was good. There was no restlessness. There was only peace. You know, I don't even think Adam and Eve could define peace at that time because they didn't know a contrast. They didn't know a difference. They just knew how things were. It was good. Whatever good was for them at that time, they didn't know bad until the fall. We were made in God's image to be His representatives on earth. In the beginning, we were created to enjoy work and to do our work for the glory of God and the good of others. Then the problem came. The problem wasn't that liberalism crept into our society or conservatism, whichever side you fall on, or whatever groups we want to label as the problem. No, the problem was sin. And it came to the first man, and it has corrupted all of us. And we have found the enemy, and the enemy is us, all of us. And the gospel is God's answer to the problem. The gospel is a work of God, a work of God to bring things back to the way it was. What we describe in Genesis 1 is the gospel is God's work to bring it back to that. The gospel is God's work to make us feel whole again and take away the guilt and the shame and the restlessness in our soul. The gospel is God's work to make us feel whole again so that we don't need to be selfish anymore and worship things that cover up our inadequacies. And one of the ways the gospel does this is simply through the power of the message itself. And the message is not that we are okay, so don't worry about it. That's what the answer is for many in the world, is to say, hey, if we need to get rid of that discontent, that feeling of inadequacy and all that insecurity that we feel inside, let's just say, hey, God loves everybody. Well, that won't fix anything because it's not the truth. The truth is we're sinners under God's wrath. What we need is something more. I need more convincing. I need something much deeper than that to take away the hole in my heart. And it's the gospel. It's the fact that God gave His Son who died for me. I need something concrete like that. I need something that says that my sin has been paid for. God gave His Son to bear all our guilt and shame on that cross. Everything we feel embarrassed or ashamed about. If we can be honest with ourselves and just stop for a minute and think that through. The reality is in the gospel, Jesus covered it with His life. And for all those who want that covering, who feel the need for that covering and put their faith in it, God accepts you and adopts you as His own and fully loves you with no limitations. Exceedingly. The Scriptures say He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That's what He does for those who He pours His love on. For those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. He pours His love on you. Infinitely. Because the gospel says that Jesus did all the work that we've been striving to do ourselves. That's what the gospel teaches, that Jesus did all the work that we've been striving to do ourselves. Just like God sacrificed an animal of some kind to give Adam and Eve garments. You go back to Genesis 3, you see that it doesn't say that He sacrificed an animal. It just says He provided animal skins for clothing. So, if you have animal skins, there must be a dead animal. So just as God sacrificed an animal to provide garments of skin to cover Adam and Eve's shame after they made these failed attempts to cover their shame themselves with fig leaves, God gave His Son Jesus to be sacrificed so that His perfect righteous life covered our unrighteousness and shameful lives. Due to our sin, we feel inadequate and shameful. But in the gospel, we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and by that, God declares us adequate and complete and whole and righteous and loved and free. So then we must simply embrace the truth of Jesus' invitation to us, as we read earlier in Matthew 11:28-30. Again, soak these words in, folks. In the context we just came from now, soak these words in. Come to me, all who labor. That work underneath the work, trying to justify yourself and your own existence by your labor, trying to work to prove your worth to the world. That's the labor, all who labor and are heavy laden, because you can't do it. You still feel inadequate, you still feel shameful, you still feel all those ugly things. You still feel the hole in your heart. It's a heavy burden. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because He's accomplished it for you. He's justified you in His sacrifice for our sins. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you rest? For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We've been laboring and feel the heavy burden of justifying our own existence. Jesus says, come to Him and rest. He's done the work for us. Trust me and follow me, He says. You will find my way much easier. And it is easier because it fits the purpose we were made for in the beginning. We will be doing what makes us happy and fulfilled and blessed. Instead of working in order to justify our own existence because we know that Jesus has done that, we are now free to work and to serve others unselfishly. It's like the difference between trying to help others on a real limited budget versus trying to help people when you know you've got $1 trillion in the bank. But our treasure as Christians is not a bank, but the assurance of the love and acceptance of God. And see, that frees us. That now, to know we've got that. Know we stand in His grace. Know we have that as the wind in our back. Because we know we have that, that sets us free from that feeling that we've got to prove something. So now we can make decisions involving our work, not based on how it will affect our reputations, but instead on what is best for everyone else. I'm taken care of. Okay? I'm taken care of. I don't have to worry about myself anymore because I'm in Christ. I'm in His grace. I've been promised eternity with Him. I've been promised His faithfulness in everything, that He's working all things for my good no matter what I go through in this life. So I've got it made. I've got it made in the shade. So I am free now. I'm not to worry about, oh, what people are going to think about me. Oh, where am I going to get this? Or where am I going to get that? No, now I am free because of what I have to focus on you. That's what happens with the gospel. When we truly believe the promise, we're free. We are free indeed. Start thinking what is good and right for my neighbor, for my society, for my culture. See, folks, much of God's plan of restoring His creation to its original order is accomplished by Him restoring the hearts of His people to Himself. It's about Him convincing us of His love for us. Let me say that again. It's about Him convincing us of His love for us so we can then love others. And that's what the gospel accomplishes to solve the problem. 1 John 3:16 and following says this. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. It's the gospel, right? By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. That's the gospel. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, which is the result of knowing we don't have to justify our own worth because Jesus did it for us. We are free now to love without any fears or restraints in light of the gospel. Jesus laid down His life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Our work should result in love and service to others and not greed and selfishness. Right? If this has happened to us, if we have experienced the gospel and Christ's salvation and the freedom we have in that, then our work should produce generosity and love, right? Not selfishness and greed. That's what he's saying there. Little children, he sums up, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's how the gospel does it, folks. Jesus justifies us so that we feel free to love again. As William Wilberforce spoke of, the key to our service to mankind is truly believing in justification by faith alone. That we are convinced of that. And when we are convinced of that, then we can take the right job regardless of the income. I mean, obviously we've got to make sure we can take care of our families. I understand that. But still, we don't have to make the most money. We can do what's best for our customers regardless of the profit line. We can love our children the way God intends us to love them and not worship them. Discipline them, these things. Not push them to try to live our dreams through them, cover our shame. We can say yes to jobs or helping others when otherwise our fears and insecurities might prevent us. You know, I'd love to do that, but man, what if I fail? I would look bad. I'm scared to look bad. Okay? So I'm just going to stay right here because that way if I stay right here, I can't mess up. Instead, we can be bold in our love for others because we don't fear failure. You don't need to fear failure when you are complete in Christ. When you get credit for His righteousness. When you know that you have the love of God and you can never lose it, you can risk failure. Exercise. Here's one. You know, we can exercise for the motivation of being good stewards of our body and not worried about what people think, how we look. Let's take. I know it sounds so cliche, but it doesn't matter. God loves me. No matter how I look, God loves me. And we need to know that because one day we could all be in that nursing home we talked about earlier. Everything breaks down. We need to know God loves us regardless of how we look. We should exercise. Watch how we eat. As good stewards of our body, not because we're concerned about what people think, how we look. As mentioned earlier, Eric Little knew that love. And that's why he ran. Because when he ran, he felt the Lord's pleasure. He felt the Lord's love. In fact, I don't know if you've seen Chariots of Fire, but you pick up really quick that he runs. It's a strange stride. Let's put it that way, okay? He runs with his head back and his mouth open when he's really in high gear. Head back, mouth open, and his arms are just swinging like this. And you think, what? Is that just that actor? No, they're actually trying to mimic how Eric Little really ran. And it makes sense. Because it's almost like he's almost in a posture of worship when he's running. He's got his hands out, swaying towards God, head back, mouth open, as if he's running in worship to Him. Because when he ran, he felt the Lord's pleasure. And because it was the Lord who covered all his shame through the gospel and completed him and gave him that peace and assurance of God's love, he was able to walk away from the glory his running gave him. The first time came in the Paris Olympics of 1924. His strongest event was the 100-meter sprint. But when he found out that the heats for that race were scheduled on Sunday, he refused to run because of his convictions about resting on the Christian Sabbath. So God rewarded him, though, by giving him the opportunity to race in the 400 meters, which was actually his worst event, but where he won gold and set an Olympic and world record. Then at the height of his popularity, when he could have continued to collect on his fame, he went to China as a missionary. He served there until his death in 1945. In a prison camp where the Japanese had put he and other missionaries during the war. In 2008, Chinese authorities revealed that just before the start of the Beijing Olympics, that Little had been given the opportunity to leave the camp in a prison swap that Winston Churchill had arranged. But Little gave his spot to a pregnant woman, which essentially sealed his fate. And there he died. His life was an example of a man who found his joy in Christ and needed nothing else. And because of that, he was able to sacrifice himself and his work for the good of others. That is how the gospel fixes us in the problem of work. Let's pray.